coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back from me, Jamie Krieger, David Weber, and Ethan Stoppenhagen to our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year. Speaking of which, we are beginning a new church year, namely Series B of the three-year series lectionary. And the readings for the first Sunday in Advent are Isaiah 64 verses 1 to 9, Psalm 80 verses 1 to 7, 1 Corinthians 1 verses 3 to 9, and Mark 11 verses 1 to 10, the triumphal entry. We begin, as always, with David Weber, followed by comments and questions from Ethan Stoppenhagen.
The word blessed is at the core of this text. The text begins with Jesus before he entered Jerusalem to be crucified. Jesus makes an outrageous command to his disciples to take a donkey without the owner's consent. Then, perhaps to ease the disciples' worry, Jesus told them to say to anyone who questioned this apparent theft, "The Lord needs it." And I think the incident gives an insight to how Jesus generated trust by first making an outrageous demand that would work out, that his words would work out as he predicted. So it seems like the more outrageous the command or the promise, the greater the possibility for trust. And this incident then prepared the way for Jesus to make the more outrageous assertion that he was and is, as the crowd declared, the Blessed One, who is the very presence of God on earth. Now, of course, this claim of being blessed was called into question by Jesus' crucifixion. All of his followers thought the crucifixion falsified the claim that he was the Blessed One, and in fact he was called the Cursed One. And being cursed, all of his followers abandoned their trust in him, but that trust was restored, which is the greater story, the more miraculous story, because his resurrection revealed that he could be simultaneously both the one who is blessed and the one who is cursed, that the two worked together. And this seemingly outrageous contradiction was what Jesus had already predicted in his Sermon on the Mount when he defined blessedness in his Beatitudes as not someone who is insulated from deprivation, but blessedness was the surprising and unexpected good that came from suffering deprivations like poverty, powerlessness, and persecution. And finally, suffering death itself, as Jesus showed. This fulfilling the true definition of blessedness established a deeper bond of trust that Jesus demonstrated by entering into the utter depth and shame of the crucifixion and showing that that was a door that moved towards everlasting life, culminating with his resurrection. So again, we see this movement in Jesus' movement into Jerusalem and towards his crucifixion. It is also the movement which establishes and generates our trust in his words being coming to fulfillment. So I like the fact that the Advent season starts off with this text, focusing our attention not only on the birth of Christ, but the life of Christ and especially Christ going freely to his death. It's a season that pays attention to the meaning of Jesus as the Blessed One, who is also God with us. And this means that we are warranted to trust that his real presence now, which we believe is that he is present with us, and truly that there is a promise to make our deprivations into moments of blessedness, just as outlined in the Beatitudes. This promise, I think, is most happily asserted when we recall over the Advent season the adverse conditions of Jesus' birth. I just find, Ethan, that this Christmas is such a strange celebration. It's almost universal that, and it's an odd celebration in which people who don't actually follow Jesus still enjoy, the joy of the celebration. It's a celebration that sees blessedness in privation, and it celebrates the privations of Caesar's taxation. It celebrates Joseph's rejection of Mary, the difficult journey to Bethlehem and the sparse conditions of Jesus' birth, and then the unexpected support from shepherds, angels, and wise men. All of this is introduced with this first gospel lesson in seeing that in claiming that Jesus is the Blessed One, and that he promises that blessings flow from his presence among us.
Why do you think it's this passage we get then at the beginning of Advent and not something like the crucifixion? Because that's, you know, you said that that's what we're starting the season with, the end in view, and that the cross is the ultimate deprivation. So why not start there, do you think? I guess we're trying to get into the mind of the lectionary preparers.
Well, I can only guess, but Advent is once again one of the seasons that get us used to the movement of time. And as I repeatedly say, to the point where people say, "No, we've heard this is boring," that our biggest problem with life is that we don't understand time. We don't know how to number our days, and especially when our days are filled with adversity rather than the kinds of goodness that we would prefer. So I think, and at least I'm just speaking autobiographically, I need to once again be reminded that time is moving towards promise, even when, as this passage makes it clear, time was moving in the opposite direction from this great acclamation of blessedness and you know, the crowd support to the total rejection, that there's still this I don't know if it's insane, but it's certainly outrageous claim that Jesus is always the Blessed One, even when he is the Cursed One. That's what I think. I think Advent is a season, one of the seasons where time is front and center.
Yeah, because it, now that I look at it a little bit more, the crucifixion is, I mean, it's God turning away. So it is the sort of the ultimate scene of being cursed. And so to have that as, here's the end goal, it doesn't seem like a happy ending necessarily, if you're going to start where you end. But this text sort of holds both of those things in tension, the blessedness, but also you get the humility as well. He's riding in glory, but he's also riding in on a donkey.
You know, it took later retrospection to see that the Beatitudes were Christological. Right. They're first about Jesus, and that would make sense. But there's also, at least in the Northern Hemisphere, that this is happening simultaneously with days getting shorter and darkness taking over. And it's not accidental that Christmas was thought to be on the winter solstice, which was, the shortest day of the year, where there would be celebrations of, well, not really celebrations, were desperate appeals that the light would return, that springtime would come. So all of these, you have this being contrasted with the pagan sensibility that winter expressed at our discontents and our hopelessness. And which is, I just think it's a remarkable coincidence that But as nature seems to be heading towards death, it also is heading towards what has proven to be one of the greatest religious celebrations. And people may wonder whether Christmas is still religious. I don't have a big problem. I just still find it remarkable that the music of Christmas is still heard, and a lot of the trappings, even though the content of belief is not there yet. I mean, it's obviously appealing. And the thing what I really like about this is that it focuses on Good Friday right when America is focused on Black Friday, which is, the frenzy of buying and selling. So you've got this reversal that Black Friday is supposed to be good and Good Friday was supposed to be black, and it accidentally happens on the same time. So I love all the ironies, not the least of which is the irony of the nativity scene. I remember as a little child just being fixated on the nativity scene, which underneath our tree was a celebration of deprivation. It was rustic. It wasn't something that any human being would like to be the conditions in giving birth to a baby. And yet, because of where it all led, because of the movement of time, it was, it's celebrated as an image of a blessedness. So, and I also like it when I'm around, I didn't really like it as a parent, but I like it as a grandparent where I can go back home, that the kids just simply feel the advancement of time in their body. The closer you get to Christmas, they're simply vibrating, when they're around their gifts. And, that kind of energy you just can't make up. And all of that is anticipated in this, this first Advent lesson. So, right, moving on to the psalm. The psalm again adds a seriousness to this whole thing, which the psalm is a prayer for rescue. Well, it's not too difficult to understand. We pray when we're in trouble. Our prayer, "Help me, God! Help me, God! Help me, God!" That comes naturally. And Paul said, "Pray without ceasing." Perhaps thinking that we're always in trouble, so the prayer for rescue isn't unusual. What makes this prayer outrageous almost is that the psalmist prays for the rescue of Israel from what appears to be the coming Assyrian invasion. The very invasion that Isaiah said was God's rod of anger. It was a judgment against Israel's idolatry. So the prayer is simultaneously a confession of sin and a petition for God's intervention. And the question there is, why should the rebellious ever trust that God would somehow rescue them, even though the psalm says that God's anger smolders against Israel, that he has purposely fed Israel the bread of tears and made them drink triple measures of tears? And again, Isaiah says it in the Old Testament lesson, "You hid your face from us and gave us over to our crimes." And so the beauty of this is that there's the promise of rescue simultaneously going on when there is the judgment against the cause of the need for rescue, this idolatry. And so the psalmist never gave up hope that God would not only be Israel's judge, but God would also be Israel's rescuer. And the reasoning seems to be that God's word can always be trusted. And God's word includes words of warning to Israel that dire consequences would come of their idolatry, which were words that were confirmed by the Assyrian conquest. But God had also given words of promise and forgiveness that would also have to be simultaneously proved to be truthful. That if God would somehow not be absent, but would be present and shine his light, the light of his presence, then Israel would be rescued. And the consequences of their chosen disobedience, the consequences of their disobedience wouldn't be the Assyrian invasion. It would be a renewed trust in God. That was the real consequence of their disobedience, and that is the remarkable power of God's promises. So God forges bonds of trust by showing that his words, all his words, can be trusted because they are truthful. These are words of warning, admonition, command, instruction, or promise. Now, I think that the beauty of Advent is that it does focus on God's words of promise, but those promises should not be separated from God's other words, that only if God is truthful in all his commands will we trust his words of promise. So God's warning and judgments prove truthful, and the psalmist trusted that God's promise of rescue would also prove truthful, that God would dispel the darkness of judgment by the light of his presence, which is, again, the heart and center of Advent, celebrating the truth of the incarnation, that God is, in fact, with us, and the light of the nations has come to earth.
In a time when words in general aren't necessarily trusted to do anything, how do we as preachers, how do we foster that trust? Or on the other side, do we let the word do what it says it's going to do and build that trust?
I think it's simultaneous, but I really love this, and I wish I could go back, because I liked the effective story, but then I found out that the more you investigate into things, the effective story is filled with lies. It's there to get an emotional effect, but the actual story is quite a bit less rhetorically powerful. If I were to say, I would say one of the first things a pastor should do is throw away sermon illustration books, because it's filled with lies, things that never happened. And the second thing I would say is that pastors should quit talking about themselves, is that generally the story, it makes the person out to be better than they actually are. And to rather, and I'm being very opinionated here, but it's a judgment on my own life. I just recently read an article in The Atlantic about a guy who has done a study of people who talk about themselves. And he says that that it was a scientific study. And so there is a dopamine rush that happens when we talk about ourselves and when we complain outwardly and all that. It gives you a good feeling, but it's a bad thing. It doesn't engender trust. And especially when the words from the pulpit are about someone that may have visited the pastor, and there's the violation of pastoral trust. So I think, all right, now, I don't know why. You're going to have to grant me.
I opened Pandora's box.
Oh, my gosh, you did, because I have felt so badly about things in my past and have been so grateful for forgiveness on these things. Because you desperately want these past to make these passages hit home. And rather than, as you say, just let the past, enter into the passage and see the truth, which is, instructive and appealing. But, I would be repeatedly seduced by the things which weren't that important. So I think the function of the sermon is that the pastor speaks words, and from that moment on, the congregation is seeing whether the pastor really believes these words or not. I think the effect of the sermon actually happens in the day in and day out life where, the congregation sees, does the pastor believe in forgiveness as he has proclaimed? Is the pastor, does he believe in charitable acts as he proclaims we should all be? And I think that has helped me with preaching, is I'm not trying to accomplish anything in that sermon time. What's happening is it's laying down the potential for a bond of trust between pastor and people when they realize that these words that are being preached are also, there's a desire to live them out, to embody them and incarnate them. How dare you ask that question, Ethan?
I'm sorry. It just had to be asked.
Yeah, but I didn't have to become long-winded and answer it. But it's obviously something that we continue thinking about, because preaching just seems like such a weak instrument to get all the things that it seems that God wants to accomplish in connecting with his people. And yet preaching continues, and people still desire this engagement with God's word. Which takes us then to Isaiah, is that this is a big passage, and any time you choose one part of the passage, it means excluding the rest of it. But the thing that I liked about this passage is the promise that God acts for those who wait for him. And if we put that in the context of the psalm, the people learn to wait for God by having to endure what seemed like his absence. Now here Isaiah joins the psalmist in wondering, why should a rebellious nation confidently pray to God for rescue? That's what, you know, many people feel like in the West. The West has taken all the benefits that faith in God have given and then has forsaken it. We want the benefits, we just don't want the belief. And why should we pray that God would rescue? And the reasoning for this hope of rescue is embedded in God's words of judgment. Rescue and judgment aren't opposed to each other. Both are God's word and both are trustworthy, or God wants to prove that he is trustworthy by speaking these words. And Isaiah knows that when God was absent, Israel recognized that something had changed, that even their best righteousness could never rise above being but a filthy rag. They had become lifeless, like a shriveled leaves that don't have the light of life. And in fact, they had easily become criminal in their dealings with God and with each other. God's absence had a personal and social effect on Israel, and finally it weakened it and made it vulnerable to outside attack. And yet, God promised this rebellious people that he acts for those who wait for him. Over and over, the experience of God's absence created a desire for God to be present. And if God would be present, there was the hope that he would reverse the effects of his absence, so that rather than a righteousness that was nothing but filthy rags, God could actually bring cleansing from sin stain, that his presence would be the light that gives life to the lifeless, and that his righteousness would be exchanged for the people's crimes. And that, I think, just so beautifully captures the spirit of Advent, of this desire, this waiting for God to be present is finally satisfied in Emmanuel, God with us. And now Paul carries it forward in focusing on that the waiting is not just biding our time. Paul talks about eagerly waiting. And this is what we said earlier with the idea that Advent is about time. And nothing is more difficult and enjoyable than if you're waiting for time to pass with eagerness rather than with anxiety. And Paul is writing that the presence of God in our lives actually is what changes time from a kind of foreboding waiting to an eager waiting for time to unfold. Now, this eagerness is not self-generated. It is not optimism. It is not something that you are able to create in your thought. It rather depends on whether God's promises and the promiser can be trusted. If Jesus's presence actually does what the presence promises, then all of time is changed. Waiting now becomes done with eagerness, which is the antithesis of waiting anxiously. And waiting eagerly expresses a hope that it just can't be faked. It's not positive thinking. It's not optimism. When it's thought that this hope can be self-generated, it becomes optimism or positive thinking, which is always one disappointment away from despair and pessimism. So Paul is actually offering, promising what our world today most desires. Is there a way of getting past this anxiety, which is everywhere? And it all depends for Paul that we have repeated experiences that ratify Christ's presence in our lives, that Christ said that his presence will make a difference in our life, and not in the life to come, but immediately in this life. So Paul asserts that Christ's presence is experienced in two things, which is remarkable, that when where Christ was present, that language would be most important. In other words, and Paul makes it clear, that the language, they grew in language, which because language is the thing that gives us insight. Language is the thing that tells us what is the truth and who can be trusted. So Paul says, you want to know the effect of Jesus? It is the fact that it creates a group of people that are now interested in growing in language and growing in insight and knowledge. And that's why Paul says that language and knowledge are the things that you will find are the desire of those who are waiting eagerly for God. That's why it suddenly makes sense why we meet weekly. What goes on in the church service has to do with language spoken and prayed and sung. And all of it is the desire to have an understanding of life that seems to be missing unless the light of Christ is present. So Paul trusted that the real life difference of Christ's presence would be that he himself repeatedly experienced and he saw confirmed in those that he taught, that there would be this desire for God's presence and that presence would be communicated through language in a very real way that would give very real insight into the nature of, in this case, time, and that it was truthful to be waiting eagerly rather than be waiting anxiously.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.